I don't know if you've ever seen this happen, but it's an interesting phenomenon. I've seen groups of people who ideologically are on opposite sides of the world and who have beliefs that are like oil and water. But they join themselves together because of their hatred for Jesus. You've got two groups of people in this world. Some who would say, yeah, we need to kill those people. And these people, about the same people that they want to kill, are like, no, we need to raise them up and elevate them and be proud of them. And they join themselves together in their efforts to fight what they perceive to be either Christ-glorifying causes or remnants of Christian morality. And I find that fascinating. But it's not crazy. I find it fascinating. But open up to John chapter 15 with me. We're going to read something in a second. The whole theme of this meeting, these lessons I'm going to be presenting, deal with countercultural Christianity. How we can be in the world, but not of it. What does that look like? Well, it's countercultural. And we have to be people who are willing to do the due diligence with what God has given us. This Bible is not something that you can read a few verses of and get the big picture. If you're going to get the big picture, you have to do some reading and some thinking and connecting the dots. It might also be helpful to realize the chapter divisions and verse divisions are not inspired by God. Those are merely tools that people created to help access the information. But sometimes, I know for me, the chapter divisions almost tempt me to think this is a division of thought that God is. That's not always the case. So I want to give you a verse that I think is very applicable to us in this day and age. I want you to think about 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. Who knows it? Maybe somebody will, but anyway, most people don't ever know that verse. Here's what it says. Essentially what it says is, the sons of Issachar knew the times and what they should do. And my challenge to all of us today is to spiritually, in heart and mind, be sons of Issachar. To know the times that we live in and subsequently know what we should do. I love history, but it doesn't matter how much I study any period of history. I don't live in that time period. I live in today. Now, ironically, studying history may help you understand today with a better context or better paradigm, better frame of reference, but ultimately, I have got to know what I'm dealing with in my culture because this is the age, the time that I live in. I've got to know it. I've got to pay attention, and I've got to know what to do. That's what being countercultural is. We understand what the culture is, and we respond to it by following Jesus. Now, here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. A lot of people get into politics, but you know, King Jesus doesn't change with the whims of the people every 4 years. And his laws don't change because a majority of a few hundred people want it to change. He's eternal. He doesn't change. Hebrews 13:8 says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his rule doesn't change. He is our king. And the subtitle is the countercultural Christ, the upside-down deity. I'm going to read you, or maybe you'll read along with me, what Jesus said. And it explains exactly why there are groups of people in this world that will come together because of their hatred for Jesus Christ. And some of that hatred might rub off on you. Let's read in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hates me, hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. That's what it gets down to. People that don't know God will exercise hatred for the people of God. Turn with me to John chapter 17. There are some great passages we can go to talking about how the world doesn't understand Jesus. They don't overpower him. He's light, they're dark, like John 3:19. They hate him because their deeds are evil. John 1:7 is a great one. But here at the beginning of John chapter 17, I'm just going to cherry pick a couple verses out of this prayer. You want to have some fun, read this prayer of Jesus and just study it and keep reading it. And then after you get the big picture, after you read it a bunch and get a flow for it, then start looking at every single phrase and then start looking at every single word. And just look at the heart of our Lord. But I want you to see verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. Knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. You open up a Quran and you're going to see a phrase that might not sit too well with you. It talks about God and it talks about how he has no son. My neighbor is a Muslim, and we have some interesting conversations. And because we're neighbors, you know, sometimes we've had some very curt, intense conversations, but we also both are very cordial to each other and very loving and kind. And it breaks my heart, because whenever he says it, he gets resolute. And he talks about how God doesn't have a son. I'm telling you, he doesn't have a son. It hurts me. And we have these discussions. And I tell him that I do think he's the Son of God. This is really interesting. I pray for him. But I want you to see here, people all the time will say they believe in God. I was that way as a non-Christian. I remember thinking that if somebody just believed there was a God, they were good. So let me say from the outset here, I've been to a number of funerals. I've even done some funerals for people who are not Christians. And I'm very careful about what I say and don't say regarding things. But let me say what I have learned. Do you know what the plan of salvation is for the world? Death. Because if you die, you're just going to go to a better place. Everybody wants to believe it. That's the salvation plan. Just die because they're in a better place. They're playing golf up there with Uncle Mickey. Or I hear people saying this stuff. I know he's throwing down shots with so-and-so friend. Or I know he's playing music with so-and-so. I mean, quite frankly, we all can make up our own little imaginary story. I'm not trying to be harsh. There may be somebody here who believes that, but the reason I am preaching the gospel is to bring truth to light, and because I love you and I love God. Knowing God and Jesus Christ is what eternal life is. Keep your finger in John 17. We're coming back to it, but now go with me to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to reference a verse that maybe some of you know. Right before he said what he said in John 15, and seven, he's with prayer in John 17, Jesus made a statement of exclusivity in John 14, verse 6. He said he is the way. He's the way. If he's the way and not a way, then that means there's no other way. He is the life. He's the truth. Jesus is the truth, the life, and the way. He is our way. If you just keep that one thing in mind and you embrace that principle, that will do you well. And it will help you recognize all kinds of false teaching. But let me say, John chapter 2 makes a statement about knowing God and knowing his son. Look in verse 3 of chapter 2. And it reads, Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Jesus is the truth. Anyway, we stay that. Go back to John 17. I'm laying this as a foundation. This is so important. Countercultural Christianity. Our countercultural Christ. The upside down deity. Said a prayer. And in this prayer in John 17, he prayed for the oneness of his disciples. I want you to see what he said. Look in verse 20. He said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, if you don't believe that Jesus was sent by God, that has a lot. It's not just somebody will come out and say that. If somebody doesn't believe that Jesus is really deity in the flesh, and they might say, you know, well, Jesus was a good moral person, but he wasn't God. Well, if you say that, you don't get it. You don't accept that he was really sent from heaven as God in the flesh. And he came to earth as a baby, living in a woman's tummy for 9 months and born and went through everything else everybody else goes through, the hunger and the nursing and the diapers and the teeth falling out and everything else. Why would God put him in such a place, himself in a place of weakness and vulnerability? So anyway, right here, what I want to get to today is I believe, obviously, Jesus Christ is the dividing line. But then, it's not just people of the world that come together and hate him. What about the people in the first century? You've got thousands of people proclaiming him as the new Messiah and the King. And they're praising God. He raised the guy from the dead, Lazarus, and at the end of John chapter 11, these religious leaders said, this guy has to die. And then as he's coming from Bethany into Jerusalem, a week before he's crucified, thousands are coming out of Bethany with him. And thousands are coming out of Jerusalem to meet him and come in. And they're all singing praises. He's riding on a donkey. They got the branches out. They're singing. Everybody knows what this means. He's on a victory march to take his throne. And those same people were screaming, crucify him, a week later. How could that happen? Did they reject Jesus? I believe it's two sides of the same coin. The same reason they were praising him is the same reason they hated him at the end of his life on earth. And a lot of this gets back to how we think, how we reason through things. So with the time we have left, I'm going to try to make a case for why that happened and how Jesus presented himself in every way the opposite of the way people of the world have always thought. Always. Okay, with me, go with me to Matthew chapter 3. So what was Jesus' focus while he was on earth? Well, he had a messenger who went before him. Look in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching a message of repentance, but he's preaching a message of the kingdom being right now. What does that mean? We're going to show you some verses, but these Jews were waiting for the Messiah King. They were waiting for their kingdom. They had talked about being free to Jesus in John chapter 8, but they were really occupied by Rome after they had been occupied by Greece. And so that's what he was preaching, the kingdom of heaven. They had always been God's people. Israel was always different because it was God's chosen nation, and they were waiting for a return to glory. This is big stuff. So then, in chapter 4, look in verse 23 with me. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases among the people. Jesus is preaching a gospel of the kingdom. This is very important. Let's just go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. So let me fast forward. The people are crying out for him to be crucified. He's crucified. He's raised from the dead. And he's with his disciples. There's joy. But when he first came and saw them, do you know where they were? They weren't doing the victory march. They were sitting around in a private room with the door locked, and they're sitting there probably just thinking, maybe even saying, what do we do now? He's dead. They were all ready to ride to Jerusalem on the victory march. To show you how much the kingdom and his throne, his rule was on their mind, look with me and look in Acts chapter 1. This is moments before he ascends into heaven, 40 days after he's resurrected. Look with me here in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's still on their mind. This is what they've been thinking about the whole time. This is what they were thinking about before they even met Jesus. The restoration of the kingdom. This is what everybody's been thinking about. And Jesus said in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I just want to say, if their thinking had been correct at the time, they would have realized what he said to them in that verse and the magnitude of what was going to happen by the power of God through them and the implications for the rest of the world were far greater than restoring glory to physical Israel. The magnitude was so much bigger. Just like Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:20 that he's capable of doing much more than we can even think of. Such was the case with his disciples. But with that, now I want to step back. Understanding the kingdom was on his mind constantly. I want to step back and let's talk about what he did. I'm going to reference some things he did here. So in John chapter 2, Jesus, I'm not going to read out of it so you don't turn there, but Jesus announced himself, in a sense, by performing his first miracle. He was turning water to wine. In our culture, more and more is the case that people are glory hounds. There was a great book written in the 1800s called Democracy in America by Alexis de Tocqueville. And in that book, if you heard the phrase, America is great because America is good. And when America's, how many of you have heard that phrase? That was penned by Alexis de Tocqueville in that book because he came to America to research for France. But something he noted that might get overlooked if you're not really making the connection is he talked about entertainment, which we'll talk about tomorrow night. But he said that in a democratic type society, the premier form of entertainment is theater, because everybody wants to watch things that remind them of themselves. Well, the same thing is true. That's why, you know, we get, even in social media, there's sort of a theme here. Everybody wants to do what they want to do, but we in our culture, maybe not you individuals, but we are a glory-seeking nation for ourselves. And we even see it in our presidents more and more. We see, and it doesn't matter, I mean, you know, it just is what it is. People feel like that's the way of the world. And so if you're God coming to the world, you know what the world today would think you do? If you're going to announce yourself as the Son of God, you're going to call a press conference of all press conferences. And you're going to let it be known. You might even do a little magic here or something, not magic, but you know what I mean, hocus pocus, something to marvel the people and make them wonder so you can prove who you really are. That's how people think. But that's not what Jesus did. In John chapter 2, do you know who knew about that miracle? Who did he reveal that miracle to? The only people that knew about that miracle were him, that I can tell, were him, his mom, and his disciples. Now, they already knew who he was. They were already confessing him as the Son of God in John chapter 1. They knew who he was. The only other people who didn't know who he was that knew about him doing the miracle were those unnamed servants. The people who nobody knew who they were. You know, I've worked as a server, even at banquets and weddings. I'm telling you, there is nowhere a server is more invisible than at a wedding banquet, a wedding reception. Because nobody's looking at them. You know, I'm a very, like, thank you very much for bringing my food. I don't even look at them at all. I don't thank them. I mean, I don't even notice when they bring it probably. Everybody's looking at the wedding party and everybody else. And anyway, and Jesus went to the most invisible people in that place and revealed himself. Let me just say, sometimes stay-at-home moms think that they are invisible. And they sometimes might get frustrated or whatever, but I'm telling you, no matter how invisible anybody is, if there's an invisible servant here, I'm telling you, God sees you. And I just believe God has a special place in his heart for servants. I really do. Then you go to John chapter 6, right after Jesus fed the 5,000 men plus women and children. Everybody leaves after they're full and they've been taught, and they go across the water, and everybody comes back and he says, "You're just here because you want the food." And they're like, "Uh-huh." And he says, well, he talks about Moses and says, "I'm the bread of life." Said it more than once. And then he even made a statement, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Again, all the PR people and advertising executives in the world would cringe because now you got them where you have them. We can go do whatever you want. You got the people. And you say, go eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you want to remember this verse really easily, verse 666, John 6, verse 66 is where it says, many people left him after he said that. Who does that? That's upside down thinking, but that's our God. That's who he is. He was so upside down in his revealing of himself that in John chapter 13, before he has the meal with his disciples, he gets down and he starts washing their feet. And if you keep reading, and then he starts teaching them. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't do what everybody, well, not everybody, but a lot of people would do. Hey, so I got a friend here who knows my other friend, Taryn. And so Taryn was my roommate for a while. And so Taryn was dating this girl, and he had dinner for her. And we all were invited. We all got to eat dinner, and he made this great meal. And I thought to myself, you know, I was telling my roommate, let's do dishes for him. Let's let him just go. We'll do the dishes. But then he said to us, hey, since I made, in front of her, since I made dinner, why don't you guys do the dishes? And maybe my attitude wasn't the best, but I kind of got sour after that. I was like, I was going to do it, but the way you said it makes me not want to do it. But people do that all the time. And the one thing Jesus did not do is, boy, my feet sure are dirty. Who's going to wash my feet? Since I washed your feet, why don't you, you know, I've been walking a lot. I get up to pray every night. You all don't, so mine are dirtier. There's no guilt trip. There's no give me what I just gave you. There's none of that. And even when he's about to be killed, just silent. Silent. None of this. If you guys only knew, oh boy, when I come back, not telling the thieves and the cross, this is their fault, or telling his disciple, his mom. You see what they do? See how they are? None of that. No finger pointing. As a matter of fact, you want to know something that'll do a number on you. He goes to God and prays for God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. This is our upside-down deity. And you wonder why John later writes in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us? This is what the kingdom of God is all about. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Throughout the world and its history, kings make their presence known. They make it known by force. They make it known by riches. They make it known. And they make sure they create obedience by force, by threat, some way. And there's usually somebody else waiting to take the kingdom over. But look what it says about our kingdom in Romans 14. Verse 17 tells us, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by me. I'm going to go into the last phase of my sermon by talking about this a little bit. We could talk about this all gospel meeting, these verses. But let me just say a couple things and we'll wrap it up. There's two ways the word righteousness is used with people in the New Testament. One is when God declares you righteous at the point of your salvation. The other is when Well, now that he's made you righteous, act like it. I would suggest the pursuit of righteousness in both aspects, the pursuit of salvation for everybody, for God to declare them righteous. And if you want to dig deeper on some of these concepts, spend some time in Romans 3 and following. But not just pursuing salvation and righteousness declared by God, but helping everybody to pursue the pursuit of righteousness by obedient behavior. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 28, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you? Not 80%. And not the stuff you hear the preacher say on Sunday. And not the stuff that already fits in good with your natural bent and your personality and your habits. But everything. So, let's talk about the pursuit of salvation real quick. I'm going to just give you some verses. This is being recorded. You can look it up. Check me on this if you want. I would suggest that there's four things Jesus said that tie into salvation. And you could talk about salvation as forgiveness of sins. You could talk about it as being part of the church, which is God's gathering of saved people. But in Mark 16:16, he talks about believing. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. In the scripture reading in Matthew 16, it referenced that Jesus was the Son of God. And Jesus said, upon that rock, I'm going to build my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his body. The last two verses of Ephesians 1 will tell you that. But you go on to Ephesians, it references it again in Ephesians 5. So what do we have to do? Don't a lot of kings in this world, when they ask for obedience or loyalty, don't they require sometimes great things or large portions of money to be paid or things like that? Jesus simply wants us to trust him and believe that he is the Son of God and believe everything he says, believe that he's going to save us. Do you know how backwards that is? And he talked about the kingdom in Matthew 5, verse 3, when he's saying the kingdom belongs to certain people. You know who it belongs to? Not the physically big, not the really smart or the ones with all the money and land, not the good fighters, but to the spiritually bankrupt, the poor in spirit who know I have nothing to give God. It's like when you've been broke and your bank account is negative and you've got nothing to buy anybody anything. You've got nothing to offer. Might even be negative. And then you know it goes negative. You keep getting fees and it gets more and more negative. That's what we are spiritually. But people that recognize that, that's who God gives his kingdom to? That's backwards, guys. It's upside down thinking according to the world. And he also says in Luke 14, he talks about repentance. So you're telling me confessing our belief in Jesus Christ is the bedrock of our church. That confession is what Jesus said. He's going to build a church on that. We change our life around, turn our life around, and live for him instead of ourselves. And we do show obedience, and we give ourselves over. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. And we die with Christ. Only an upside-down deity, according to the thinking of the world, would say, for you to live, you must die. Spend some time in John chapter 11 and 12, and look at what Jesus says about that. So look with me in verse 8 of Romans 6. It says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What does that mean? Have we died with Christ? You want to talk about a phrase that isn't really used a lot in the grander or the bigger Christian world of America? Ask people if they've died with Christ. And if they say yes, ask them how. Well, I just decided I just want to be with him. I just decided that, or it'll come down to a decision, or it will come down to some other thing you never heard of or thought of, or it will come down to something biblical, which is what we read right here. And you back up a few verses in verse 3, and it says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead of the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." That's how we die with Christ, through baptism. And you know what's interesting? Jesus mentioned those four things, belief and repentance and confession and baptism. We see examples of all four in the book of Acts, which is a history book of the beginning of the church. Real life people that God shows are being saved. We see all four. And we see all four referenced to people in the letters to the churches. We see all four continually being tied to salvation in terms of our response to the free gift of salvation by God. And so, that's all backward stuff. You might think because Christians talk about belief and baptism, that is normal. But if you're establishing a kingdom, you will create great enthusiasm like Jesus did with the Jews. But the reason they flipped, I think in large part, is because he showed himself getting captured. And they thought, why were they riding to Jerusalem in the victory ride? Because he just proved, yet again, that even if you die, he's going to raise you back up. If you can't get stopped by being killed, you can get everybody. You can beat the Romans. Because you can't die. Get hungry? Hey, Jesus, we're hungry. You just keep going. But then they take him captive, and he lets them do it. You know what he did, though? Because he's just amazing, he made sure his disciples got to go. They knew he had all the power. "You'll come with us? Okay, yeah, whatever you say, Jesus." And he even told Pilate, when he said, "Are you a king?" He said, if my kingdom was of this world, we would fight. And he told Pilate, "You would have no power at all unless it was given to you by God." That's where your authority comes from. And then he was raised from the dead. And you know what else is interesting? You know, we learn from Matthew 27 that when all the graves were opened when he was crucified, but this is almost like a throwaway verse. How did anybody, I mean, it's really, you read over it in a few words. On Sunday, when he's raised from the dead, the first day of the week, you know who else was raised from the dead? Everybody else in those tombs that were opened on Friday. So even if you didn't see Jesus raised from the dead, you're going to see your Uncle Jack, your great-great-great-grandfather who fought in the Battle of San Jacinto. You're going to see everybody from the tomb come out. And so when they say Jesus was raised from the dead, that's not going to be a shocker. And you're going to be able to persuade people. And there's going to be witnesses. Oh, guys, I hope this is, isn't this exciting? I hope this is encouraging to you. Because this is why we celebrate a king that lowers himself to serve, that allows himself to be captured, to take the death that we all should have taken, and goes through, lives the life that we should have lived, to give us a life that we didn't deserve, that we couldn't earn if we tried. And it's God's free gift. And the last thing I'll say about it is this. This is it. If I tell somebody, let's just say James Trudell. Let's say I tell him, "I've got $20,000 I'm going to give to you. I just want to give it to you because I love you. So I'm going to give it." Did he earn that gift? No, he didn't earn that gift. I decided just to give it to him. It was mine to give. I just want to give it to him. Then if I say to him, hey, you know what? I'm going to give it to you. Do you want it? Yeah, I want it. He either says yes or no. You can't force someone to accept a gift, by the way. And God doesn't do that. There was even a case where a governor pardoned somebody. And the guy said, no, I don't want to get out of jail. He was on life. He was on he was capital punishment. He was on death row. And he got pardoned. He said, no, I don't want to go. And he's like, yeah, I just pardoned you. You got to go. It went to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court decided you can't force someone to take a gift. You had to go to the Supreme Court for that, right? Anyway, so do you want $20,000? If he says yes, I say, okay, here's what you have to do. Let's say I live in town. I say, just come over to my house. It's under the front mat outside my front door. Go under the mat. Pick up the gift. It's yours. Did he earn the gift? No. He did not earn the gift just because he's accepting it on the terms of the giver. That's what belief is. That's what repentance, confession, that's what baptism is. It's accepting a free gift on the terms of the giver. Who are we to argue? We're going to argue with God? We don't argue with God. We give ourselves over to God completely. And so with that, I hope that you will join me in celebrating our countercultural Christ, the upside-down deity. And if there's anybody here who needs to be saved or needs to turn their life over to God in some way or needs help of any kind, please come forward while we stand and sing.